Happy New Year. As they say, if you believe in the Gregorian calendar, it's a new year. And happy Euro. And happy European Central Bank. And goodbye the dollar. I guess you all know that today the 11 nations in Europe launched the Euro. Not really today, but Monday, in fact. But it came into being on the stroke of midnight on January 1st, 1999. An awful lot of things are happening in Europe. I'm just about to complete another World Watch in which I'm writing articles about the Euro, about the European Central Bank, about the man who has been elected to head it for 8 solid years, how it actually is as big and far more powerful an organization as the Fed, that it, just like our Fed, will operate independently of any of the sovereign nations of Europe. It will impose fines for non-compliance with some of those who are not able to bring their GNP, or the actual deficits in their country, to at least 3% of their GNP, which is why Greece never managed to get its financial house in order in time to join. I've told you before about the VAT tax and the British balked on joining in with the introduction of the euro. But for the first time in history, there is now a currency which is going to not only rival but eventually replace the American dollar as the world currency, the one major currency in which all other people trade and to which they look for stability. There are an awful lot of things happening. As a result, an awful lot of people are tuning into our website as never before. I think I read to you, maybe I didn't read all of them, but you will see it in the upcoming World Watch. We've had visitors from 48 nations all around the world, including some rather illogical places like the United Arab Emirates and Tanzania, and African nations in Southeast Asia, and all over the world who have been looking into our website to read our articles and material to see or hear the television program. I put that down to events that are taking place in the world today. And I've written quite an article about that, so I will not go over that here because it'll be duplicated and you'll read it there. I think all of you have heard the term denial. You know that people who are addicted to drugs, people who have certain habits that are very hard to overcome, people who are facing some kind of a financial disaster, people who go through bankruptcy, even on deathbeds, have entered into an almost psychotic attitude, which is called denial. Philosophically and geopolitically, it is called the will not to believe. Now, what is the will not to believe? Is it possible for you or I or anyone else to be self-deceived? For example, is it possible to become so fixated upon a certain scenario, a certain happening, a certain thing, that it becomes real to you? As a macabre example of that, there are people who have been shot right out of trees by turkey hunters who will swear under oath they thought the man in the tree was a turkey. There are hunters who have shot other hunters who will swear under oath they thought the other hunter was a deer. Because filled with lust, they wanted so badly to see a deer in the woods that they saw movement, and maybe it was just a hunter blowing his nose with a white handkerchief and they thought it was the tail of a white-tailed deer. And this happens almost every year. I'm telling you the truth. They will up and raise up a gun and fire. And under oath, there was quite an article on this years ago in Outdoor Life magazine, will say, I saw a deer. I don't know where that hunter came from, but I saw a deer. It's almost like self-hypnosis. It's a part of human nature. It works this way. Either when something is unattainable and is lusted after and desired so badly that it becomes real, people can, as they say, fantasize about something and virtually make it real to them in their minds. That's the way hunters get shot. The obverse part of that is that things that are so horrible, so unacceptable, so unthinkable, that the mind cannot really grasp them, too horrible to contemplate, are rejected, and so people enter into a stage called denial. You can run across that on deathbeds. My dear buddy, Old Sam, you know, people go through that all their lives. I think that having been there myself and having smoked for 8 years, I understand the smoking habit, and anyone who has smoked for any number of years does, and they can have empathy with someone trying to overcome it. But there's also that justification you go through, as I did time and time again. Oh, I'm going to quit tomorrow. I'm going to quit here one of these days. I'll quit next New Year's. New Year's resolutions. Now they're advertising the Nicoderm, you notice. They had big ads right on the 1st of January because they know that the hundreds of thousands of people will make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to quit smoking this New Year's. And so Nicoderm got in the ad and business, and they showed these patches on people and talked about the hundreds of thousands who will quit smoking this year. Sam entered into denial. He thought, I'll take my chances. There are millions of people out there who smoke. Look at George Burns, he might say to himself. For pity's sake, he lived to be nearly 100, and he's smoking a big cigar several times a day, smoking a big cigar. Instead of saying that proves how much abuse certain human bodies can take, or that perhaps George Burns had a different genetic, makeup than Sam did, he just kept sneaking out and getting the cigarettes. I think that when he suffered, as he did for over 3 months in a hospital, for about 2 months that had an intensive care, and for over a month and a half with a tracheotomy, and going through the horrible suffering that he did, that he would have given anything if he could have quit that a long time before. Yul Brynner, famous movie actor who appeared in dozens of movies, a lot of westerns and a lot of mystery and, I think, adventure movies. He even played the swashbuckling pirate on one occasion. Said, because he knew he was dying, and he came on television and they published that ad quite a few times, and in that very raspy smoker's very low voice, he said, whatever you do, just don't smoke. Just don't smoke. And in a few more weeks after he said that over and over again, he was dead. I want you to consider what happened to the Jews in Warsaw, without belaboring that. But actually, a secret document was leaked by some of the Jews in Warsaw through an American legation member prior to the entry of America into the war, found its way into Switzerland, thence down to Italy, and was given to a lesser dignitary in the U.S. Embassy. His higher-ups disputed everything that was in there involving the transporting of hundreds of thousands of Jews via railways into the various camps that were being established in Poland and Eastern Europe at that time, and how Russia, was divided up between Russia and Europe. And he was actually disciplined. He was really chewed out by his boss. He said, well, for one thing, he said, the way you received this, because it happened to him clandestinely through, believe it or not, a rabbi who was masquerading as a Catholic priest. But in any event, he got this document, or series of documents, but because it was copied very hastily and allegedly was a copy of some of the documents in one of the meetings that had taken place where Adolf Eichmann was present. They said, well, the way it came to you is very suspect. And furthermore, the Allies are busily bombing the railways. The railways aren't even moving in Germany. You can't tell me they're shipping a lot of people to the east because the trains aren't running on time. Any train that could go, all the engines and cars are assigned to the military. The military has AAA priority. So you can't tell me that and just forget it. Actually, for several years during World War II, there were documents that reached certain officials in the American government, and they refused to believe it. They came up with all kinds of excuses, because what was stated in those documents was absolutely too horrifying to accept. No human being could actually, as a policy of state, write documents and sit around with heads of state and with a higher echelon member, just like a cabinet level official, and talk casually over exterminating millions of people. So they rejected it. They didn't want to believe it. And it continued on year after year. And it was really not until World War II was over when some of our troops under General Eisenhower released some of the remaining captives in some of those horrible camps like Auschwitz and Majdanek and Belsen and Buchenwald and Dachau that they began to realize it was all true. It had been happening. Lidice is where it began. Well, they took thousands of people out and stood them over open trenches and just systematically went along and shot them in the head and buried them, and some of them weren't dead. And one or two had escaped and run in the woods and saw it happening. Well, without belaboring that, there were Jews all over Poland, Hungary, Bulgaria, Lithuania, Denmark, and Greece being transported to those camps. And the Western Allies simply would not believe it. And the Jews themselves wouldn't believe it. Have you read the stories and seen how, don't worry, I know it's degrading to tell us to get out of our clothes like this, but really it's only showers, and they're only going to disinfect us. And to the last moment, until it began to gasp for breath with Zyklon gas, they were still thinking, when are the showers going to start? Denial is a very powerful, powerful thing. It was an elderly couple up in Kansas some time ago who, when a tornado was approaching their home, thought and insisted that it was a train. And they were both carried away and swept away. I guess one of their relatives lived to tell the story because the nearest train was 40 miles away. But the familiarity of their own piano with the pictures of the kids there under the on the doily and everything was just such that they could not believe that they had to get out of that house and lie in a shallow ditch. There was no way they were going to abandon that house. They couldn't accept the fact that a tornado was approaching. The will to believe a lie. Let's turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter, where Peter said this second epistle he was writing to them to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. Remember this, he said, this is a key thought, that in the last days scoffers shall come, walking after their own lusts. Well, you might as well see human beings are going to be around on the scene, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is a commonly held excuse that I hear continually. I read it continually. Things are cyclical. Right while we're sitting here, Chicago, Illinois is experiencing, right now, today, this afternoon, the worst storm of the century. But the sun is shining out here. So that's unreal. That's not comprehensible to us. But St. Louis, Kansas City, all these big cities in the mid-central United States, all the way up into Canada, all the way down into the southeast, to Huntsville, Alabama, where Mr. James Lamb and people are meeting over there in church today, having a terrible storm. A huge big winter onslaught is blanketing the midsection of the United States. It went roaring through here last night with tornado watches and warnings. It did come down and hit some people down around South Texas there, Central Texas, I think this side of Houston. And we looked at the pool this morning. It had about 2 or 3 inches of rain that had accumulated in that violent downpour that we had, and the high winds have been blowing all morning. But people say, well, there have always been storms. There have always been hurricanes. There have always been wars. There have always been disease epidemics. There have always been these tragedies. Question. Have there always been, in the arsenals of the nations of this world, more than enough atomic weapons and more than 20,000 warheads capable of exterminating perhaps 20 worlds full of people? Has that always obtained? Has that always been? But it wasn't even when they exploded Little Boy and Fat Boy at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There were only two bombs, and they were the only two that we had. And had they not worked, things would have been very different. But for that matter, Hitler was far further along than we were in developing an atomic bomb. And had we not bombed Peenemünde and had an heroic man, you can look at that from two points of view, I suppose, who wept and probably had a wretched life for the rest of his life, knowing what he had had to do to plant a bomb secretly in the bilges of a huge, big civilian ferry which was going across the Skagerrak, which was carrying heavy water, deuterium, from a plant up in Norway to Peenemünde, because it was necessary in trying to isolate that radioactive isotope of uranium-238. And so all those people, civilians, drowned because an underground man, an agent, knew that that shipment of heavy water had to be prevented from reaching Hitler's scientists, or they would have had the atomic bomb before we did. What do you think would have occurred if Hitler had sent one of his long-range bombers? They did have a few. They didn't have many, but they did have them. They were called Condors, and they could actually go about as far as our B-17Es could, or further. And it actually bombed New York City with an atomic bomb. What if 10 million people had died in a major American city? Well, Hitler would have won the war. But that, I won't belabor that because there's so many turns and twists that the war took, not the least of which was the Battle of Midway, and there were so many miracles there where I believe God was actually putting thoughts in Nagumo's mind. I think God was causing that to happen when poor old Ensign Gay was the only man to survive out of Topron or Torpedo Squadron 8, floating around and looking at those Japanese carriers being struck by bombs. Some of you might not remember them, but they were the Kaga, Akagi, Hiryu, Soryu. There was the Shoho and some of the others that were back behind, and some of them were attacking Alaska as a diversionary effort. But it was really weird the way those three torpedo squadrons sacrificed themselves to where virtually all of them, in the case of Torpedo 8, every one of them were wiped out by Japanese Zeros. Their top cover came down to splash all the torpedo bombers just as, by happenstance, bumbling upon them. It didn't even know which direction to go. They'd gone way beyond their limit, turned back northeast, and McCluskey and the dive bombers found the Jap carriers. And the first time Nagumo and those aboard the carriers even knew they were there was when they looked up and saw whole bunches of them peeling off in echelon right above their ships. And the four major carriers that succeeded in the attack against Pearl Harbor went to the bottom of the ocean in some of the most incredible flukes you could imagine. And dozens of young Americans, two of them per plane, sacrificed their lives in a haphazard, piecemeal, uncoordinated, accidental attack, and yet it worked out the exact reverse of what it was supposed to be. The way it is supposed to be is all your forces together, a coordinated, combined attack. Have the dive bombers draw the fighters away so the torpedo bombers, who are far more successful, can torpedo those ships because they'll sink a lot quicker with a torpedo blow than they will a bomb. It happened in reverse, but it wasn't intended that way. It was a miracle. Midway was a whole series of miracles. The blunders that Hitler made in stopping when he did, short of Dunkirk, and thus saving the British Army, was a miracle. The fact that hundreds of little scows and everything from a motorized rowboat went across that choppy, very devastating, usually very stormy, storm-tossed English Channel with its powerful currents and bad weather, and on the night they did it, it was dead calm, just like a pond. And little cruisers and pleasure boats, picking up 2 and 3 and 7 and 10 men at a time, got the British off of that shore and brought them back home. They lost significant numbers, but enough of them were saved that they could pursue the war to its conclusion. Many, many things like that could be told, but the unacceptance of many people of the facts, looking them right in the face, is incredible to me when I think of what is happening in the world right now today and the blissful ignorance of most Americans, Britons, South Africans, and Australians, who are looking toward nothing but their own personal pleasures and thinking maybe the stock market will have another wonderful year next year, just upward and onward, more, more, more. And they don't really see what is on the horizon. They argue that things are cyclical. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Do you know that most of the biblical historians, that most of all the teachers in America's seminaries will tell you that that was a local flood? They will tell you that it only affected the part of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and the part that we know of as Israel, the Middle East today, and didn't even probably go to the Pamir Knot or the Himalayas or any of the areas further out from those areas, not even so far as the Peloponnesus of Greece, for example, but was purely a local flood. Because after all, in only 10 generations, how many people could there have been on the earth? Well, I can answer that for you. Just like, which would you rather have, a penny doubled every day for 30 days or $1 million? You could get closer to $5 million if you choose the penny. So in my class years ago, we took two average people, and we began with Adam and Eve, and their many children. It could have been several other girls that we don't know anything about. And we took the various children that were born, and I've pointed out to you time and time again, that it said that some of the patriarchs would live up to 120 years and beget a man, and he is named then as the successor. But there could have been many, many children before that time and many children after that time, and that's proved in the Bible. So we had a classic family of 25 years of age apiece, who would only have four children. Many of them had many more than that. Those four grow up in 25 years and marry and have four. And in 25 years, all of those grow up and marry and have four, 16, 32, 64, and on you go. And it went to where we had about 4.5 billion people on the earth by the time of the flood. 1/6 of all world's history up until now. I would like to launch into something here that I don't have time to do, but what are all those rocks doing there, 400 and 500 miles away, that are exactly the same kind of gneiss, G-N-E-I-S-S, kind of a term that is used for a very hard gray granite that is common in the mantle of our earth, in places like Norway and places like over in the Swiss Alps and so on, the Atlas Mountains of northern Africa, and they have no business being there. If you really study geology, which I have, and I've been reading through a book here that is written by a man named Holman, who was actually quoted by Nelson in his book about the evolutionary catastrophe and new catastrophism and evolutionary uniformitarianism, I believe is the very weighty title of his book. But he was talking about the incredible evidence right before our eyes, not the least of which is the Grand Canyon. But because people in the time since my father has been born began to gradually accept some of the Darwinian teachings, they began to take the model or the pattern of erosion and of weather patterns today and looking at the deposition of silt in a river, like, for example, measuring the rate at which the Nile Delta is growing or the Mississippi Delta is growing and the amount of silt that the Mississippi River, which is called Big Muddy, is carrying, and then simply extrapolate backwards and say, since it is depositing out there in the mud flats the other side of New Orleans and Houma and down there about 90 miles out of South Pass at a certain rate, that rate of deposition of silt has continued for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Of this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're willingly ignorant of the flood of Noah and the absolute mind-boggling catastrophes that were occurring at the time the mountains were built. When I stand at 11,000 feet at a beautiful site that I know of up in Colorado and reach down and pick up graptolites and ammonites and all kinds of seabed fossils, I'm not dumb enough to think that someone ran up there and put all those millions of creatures in those rocks to deceive me and to convince me that there had to be a catastrophe, that I'm standing on the top of the world so far as the United States and the Rocky Mountains are concerned, but I'm standing on what used to be a shallow seabed. What is it doing 11,000 feet in the air? But you see, all of these proofs by their billions of cubic yards are available to anyone who would simply go out and look. But you go. Next time, if you get to drive like Stan and Judy did, if you drive and you go by the Grand Canyon, as they did, and let the ranger tell you his little story, and you look down there, and way over into the other little canyon, there's the River Canyon. And there is that muddy river flowing along, grinding away at the rocks. And they will tell you that the entire Grand Canyon was gradually carved out that way. But what do they tell you about the huge strata, thicker than that wall, mixed as smoothly as the plaster that was put on that wall, just like in your blender at home when you're going to make hotcakes out of some kind of effluvia or silt, and they're all different colors, rose-hued colors, purple colors, red colors. I mean, just gorgeous at the Grand Canyon. White, every color in between, and many of them of the more composite types, where there are gravels present, will have fossils in them. But the sandstones and some of those do not. But they were mixed so smoothly. How long did it take to lay them down? About 5 minutes, one of them at a time. Whoosh! 5 minutes. But you can't imagine a flood 10,000 feet deep. And you can't imagine a tidal wave, except if you go and see there's one on DirecTV going to be, I think, now. It'll look like one of Basil's artworks that he showed a huge wave crashing into New York City. But most people simply cannot imagine a scene where all of the tectonic plates of the earth have been submerged and compressed, and where the waters of the oceans have gone roaring over those land masses, and where you do not suspend the tidal action induced by the moon and its gravitational field just because the Earth doesn't have any shorelines that would contain the Humboldt or Japanese current or the tidal action or tidal bores, and so those tides are going to be sweeping back and forth. When I used to motor along the very southern part of where Arizona and California come together in the Colorado River, and to look at the fantastic deposition of huge boulders, some of them as big as a house, and others as big as a tennis ball, and others the size of a marble, but they're all together. How do they get there? How do they get so round? And why do they look just like the rocks that came out of the bowels of the Grand Canyon? Because that's where they were carried in those gigantic floods. Sometime have fun, but you have to clean up the bathtub, maybe do it in a horse trough. Get you about a 1-inch deep cake pan and get a whole bunch of mud. Try to mix in some clay, muds of different kinds of constituents, makeup, and so on. Put rocks and sticks and all kinds of junk in there and just make you a clay mud pie. And then just lower it slowly in your horse trough and maybe just hold it one way or another and then just bring it up real quick and then just tilt it a couple times and let all the water drain off it and then just study it and see what you got. And if you look at it, you'll look just like you were in a satellite looking down on this earth and at the various patterns at the river deltas and the scouring of mountain ranges and so on have formed as the tectonic plates were suddenly pushed up above and the waters began roaring off. If I had a blackboard, I could show you that the present Mississippi River is like a little tiny dot in a riverbed that would be about 10 feet wide and that the old shorelines have been discovered. I could talk about Lake Agassiz and tell you that actually, at one point in time, the river that now flows into Lake Erie, the Niagara, flowed the other direction. I can also tell you about the carving out of gigantic valleys by glaciers, which took place over a period of thousands of years, but can also tell you that nearly all the geologists up until the time of my father was a teenager believed, saw with their own eyes, they traveled in Russia, and they saw the mammoths, and they actually saw the bones sticking out of the permafrost, and they knew that even at that time there were dogs and wolves that were still eating on the flesh of mammoths and mastodons that had been quick frozen and buried suddenly, and that there was quite a trade in ivory clear up into the 1930s, and very likely the keys on a piano on my grandmother's upright came from Siberia, not from Africa, where there was quite a trade in ivory because of all those tens of thousands of mammals which were all ripped and torn and jumbled and quick frozen where they were. I don't know if you've seen the little baby mammoth in the Smithsonian Institute, still had green vegetation in its mouth. But you know what used to be the North Pole? The equator on the opposite sides. Because you know at that time the Earth was actually changed so that the hothouse or the greenhouse environment that prevailed from the time of creation, the Adamic creation that is, until the time of the flood, was absolutely changed. And vast amounts of seawater were then frozen very quickly in the two poles and have been there ever since. Now they begin to worry about global warming and whether or not if those ice packs would gradually melt and show that several of the, well, hundreds of cities, which of course tend to be grouped around shorelines anyway, would be inundated, as is happening every year because of the gradual encroachment of seawater on the city of Venice. They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. When I was teaching college classes and taught second year Bible, I would divide it up into two parts, and I would teach the major prophets in the first semester of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets in a second semester. But also, in some of the years that I taught, I would take quite a bit of time to go into the proofs of the existence of God. And not a little of that was involving, of course, archaeology, historic and dynamic geology, and even field trips to Shark Tooth Mountain, where we could have the people actually unearth the teeth of the sharks that have been trapped in that huge big, what is now the San Joaquin Valley, but the huge big warm water bay that was there for many years that finally carved out the Golden Gate and accessed the Pacific Ocean by San Francisco. And it was always a very fascinating thing because those rolling mountains up by Bakersfield are said to be the oldest geologic phenomena in California. Well, they're not really. But then when you look at Mount Whitney and Whitney portals and you see granitic upthrust and you realize that the world, that the earth could actually buckle and that the subterranean rocks could go shooting up. And then you see down here on the side over toward Bishop a whole lot of cinder cones. Which came first? Well, you know that the buckling of the crust and the upthrust of the granitic vaults and the masses and the isoclines and geosynclines that brought it about came first, and then the eruption from the magma beneath created a cinder cone and blew all of the lava all over the landscape, and then the Owens River carved out the valley. And you can read it like a book if you've got eyes to see, and if you are not completely blinded because you are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. I looked it up again to reassure myself. The word willingly comes from thelo or thello, and I'm quoting now directly from what I copied right off of my electronic Strong's Concordance that I have. In certain tenses, it gives the different pronunciations, but it says this, to determine, impulse, whereas another word from which it takes itself properly denotes rather a passive acquiescence. This means to choose or prefer, to wish, to be inclined to, sometimes gladly, as the adverb is used. It is also to delight in, to desire, to be disposed toward, to intend, to mean, that is, I mean this or I mean that, to please, it pleases me to do this or that, to have rather. All of those terms are used in explaining the word willingly. And it's a very different word. It's only used twice out of the dozens of times you see the word willingly in the New Testament, or willing. Only twice is this term used, and the other, in the entire Bible, I should say, the other was simply the time when when the Apostle Paul was pulled back into the boat by those when he had fallen overboard, and they willingly took him aboard. So, if you look at that, it shows that there is really a powerful desire to believe what people believe. I was talking here not so long ago about how hard it is, harder than building empires, harder than anything you can imagine. And really, even though I've been tempted in the past to think that maybe you can break somebody's leg and get him to change his mind, you really can't. The hardest thing to change in the world is a human mind that is made up, that is prejudged, prejudiced, that is deceived, self-deceived, and is willingly ignorant about some point of view, some thought, some philosophy, something or other. You cannot change a human mind. Only God can do that. And only God can grant repentance. You know, when Peter was at Cornelius' house, he had to learn, well, now God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And I've insisted time and again that repentance is not something that people adamantly refuse. It is something of which they are utterly incapable if they have not been called. If they have not been called, if God hasn't looked down and said, I want you, and performed the miracle of opening their mind, they are blind. And if Jesus said that, of course, in Matthew 13. And if they are completely blind, you may as well speak Greek to them or Lithuanian, because they're not going to understand a word you say. Let's turn to Acts 26. I want to show you, to refresh your memory right quickly, how the Apostle Paul continually referred to the Old Testament. And that, of course, represented the only body of Scripture that existed during the days of the Apostles. In the 24th chapter, first of all, I'll read just verse 14. He was on trial for his life. And he said, this I confess unto you, that after the way which they, that is these Pharisees and others, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. That meant the first five books of the Bible and all of the prophets, major and minor. Then in the 26th chapter, he is speaking before Agrippa, and he said in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, where is Pauline theology in all of this? Where is the Pauline theology that does away with God's law? Where here's a man brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, who continually defended and preached about God's law, and said it is holy, just, and good, in Romans the 7th chapter, and said that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and the Gentiles, continually preaching from the Old Testament. Notice chapter 28 and verse 23. He's under house arrest. Luke is about to close the book of the Acts of the Apostles, about probably 59-60 A.D., somewhere along there. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, the kingdom of God. That means the government of God. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both. Now this is something that there isn't a Methodist, a Baptist, Episcopalian, Church of Christ, Catholic priest, or anyone else who could ever do. Wouldn't know how to do it, and he wouldn't do it if he thought he could. Because he will not do what Paul did. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Preach Christ from the Old Testament. Why don't they? No way. They believe the Old Testament is done away. They don't want to get close to it because there's not a whimper in any scripture in the Old Testament that you can twist or pervert like they can certain of the writings of the Apostle Paul. As Peter warned that our brother Paul has written some things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest to their own destruction, and put Paul's writings on, of course, a level with scripture. And he did so, it says here, from morning till evening, all day long. I mean, they would have all-day marathons where Paul is quoting out of the Bible. How? Did he have an ox cart out there with about 16 scrolls? No, he had it memorized. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was extremely, superbly intelligent. And those Jews at that day, it was actually ritualistic with them. They would memorize major segments of the Scripture. I'll show you a part of it that he must have been talking about, and we'll turn to it in a moment. Notice verse 31. It was 2 whole years, verse 30, in his own hired house, and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, as we just read. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. Let's turn to the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah right quickly. This was well known by the Apostle Paul, and he must have used it time and time again. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. This is one of the beautiful songs in the Messiah. And her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Eternal's hand double for all her sins. There is coming yet another Holocaust. Eventually, the Jewish people will understand all of these scriptures, but not until what Christ said in Matthew 24 has come to pass. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Eternal, and that is a prophecy about the ministry of John the Baptist. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. That is at once a metaphor and literal. It says in the Bible, and talking in the chapters like Ezekiel 36 and thereafter, that there will be places like the desolate wilderness that are deserts that will bloom like the Valley of Sharon or bloom like the rose. Uninhabitable wastelands today, too high, too precipitous, too cold, too exposed to the weather, with granitic upthrusts that have no real soil to grow anything, will be made low. And very deep valleys like Death Valley and the Rift Valley along the Jordan River that are very, very sultry and hot will be made high. The crooked will be made straight and the rough places plain. That is both spiritually instructive as well as a physical definite occurrence that is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes. And the glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. And a voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. If you want to prove that to yourself, let's all take time out this afternoon and go to a couple, three graveyards. And let's just look at some of the dates on the headstones. I can talk about my family. I'm the remaining one of two of a family of six. And we can talk about our grandparents because that's easier. They're already gone before us. But we can read our history books, and to me, they just leap to life in front of me. But I live in a community where the last ones of the World War II generation are gradually dying out. A few weeks ago, we had 3 deaths in only 1 week. And it's going to be the turn of the Korean veterans like me before too much longer. And my father, who was born long before the Wright brothers flew, was born in 1892. Of his mother, who used to tell me the stories about the Indians who would come across their land and come up and beg tobacco, which my grandfather did use, and sugar and salt, and they would give it to them because they were afraid not to, and they still weren't on the reservation at that time in Iowa, because she was a young girl at the time, or was just born about the time that the Civil War was over. Well, I read all of this. I've read a lot about the Civil War, and I realize every one of those people are dead. Now, it's kind of interesting because my wife and I are able to watch some old classics, and once in a while I will see a John Wayne movie, and everybody in it is dead. There they are. They were so handsome, and the girls were so beautiful. And there's some that my wife and I met, and she talked a great deal with a lot of the most famous of the movie stars, Janet Leigh and some of the others that came to the college one time, and then you see them, they'll be interviewed, and they're old, elderly ladies now, and some of them are gone, and are no longer alive. And you know, like the old sign above the bar said, "Wie es too soon old und too late smart," life just goes whizzing by, and all of a sudden we look around, there are all those wrinkles and the gray hair and all the rest of it, and the aches and pains, and our lives are going to come to an end. As I said at my sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, this tabernacle is going to fall in this wilderness, but this new creature in Christ is going to cross over Jordan into the promised land. And I don't care how you look at it, talking about certain fantastic theories as propounded by a man whose initials are GW, that my father would be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ, notwithstanding, do not propound that theory where I'm concerned. I know that I might have, believe it or not, another good 20 solid years. But I don't have much more than that. And every bit of that is beyond my allotted time. Because in one more year and a couple of months, I will reach my allotted time, 70. And all flesh is as grass. And I'm not willingly ignorant of that. I know that. And so I'm concerned about 25 years from now, 27, 29, how about 30? You think I'll be alive then in this flesh? No way, as they say, Jose. Not me. I won't be. I won't be here. So I know that all flesh is as grass, and the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Eternal blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bring good tidings, get thee up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, this is spiritual metaphor for the church, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto your cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His work precedes him. God says a little later, verse 12, who has measured the waters in a hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance. Again, metaphor. Now, that sounds like something you should not pay much of attention to upon first blush or first glance, because it's only metaphor. God doesn't really know the weight of the earth. Yes, he does. He doesn't really know how many grains of sand there are. Yes, he does. Just think about this for a minute. It says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, and I will give you the morning star. What's a star? Well, our sun is a yellow dwarf. I wonder if he means that. I wonder if he means to those people described, I will give you the morning star. Well, what is held in the gravitational field of the morning star? Of Antares or Cirrus or any of the others? How many planets? 9? 12? Which ones will be created like a little blue turquoise and white gem upon which life will be placed in the future as the great program of God extends out into this universe, which has been created for a purpose, not just to have twinkle, twinkle, little star, oh, how near or how far you are, I think, and the other one about the drinking song that they put with it. To entertain us at night, aren't the stars beautiful? The stars at night are bright deep in the heart of Texas. No, it's there for a purpose. I know it sounds absolutely ridiculous. John Hill and I used to imagine things like this, so I'll just deviate for a moment and say that wouldn't it be unbelievable if at one sunset you're looking and the sky is just beginning to darken and the stars begin to come out and twinkle and the earth is now rolled away from the sun. You saw this gigantic head begin to emerge over the horizon, and then there would be two eyes and they're about 1,000 miles apart. And then there's a nose that appears, and one eye kind of winks at you. And then it disappears again. What would you think? How big is God? No, I mean, I know we're supposed to read this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who would hold the earth in his hand? Could God do that? Of course he could. Of course he could. He's big enough. If he wants to, he could hold the earth in his hand. And you could look and see this gigantic figure out here. That's what it's trying to get across to you, is simply the existence of God. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the eternal, and my judgment is passed over from my God? And that's the way most of us live our lives, from the time we're kids smoking corn silk behind the barn to the time we're older people who really do not have time to imagine God really as the private individual who is looking into everything we say and do every day. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Eternal will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with all those scriptures. Notice in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts how when he encountered... And if you ever want to read about it, there's voluminous literature, by the way, on the Stoics and Epicureans. Epicurus was an idiot, like an awful lot of the rest of them, but there's an awful mixture of truth and error with some of the things that they propounded. And the Epicureans, of course, were completely hedonistic and sensual. And they believed that since you feel, therefore, it is true. There are page after page after page in an article in the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, and I won't bore you with that, and a wealth of bibliographic material and literature. But he existed about, I think, 340 B.C. was when he died, if I'm not mistaken, and came along just after Plato. But the Stoics believed in the theories of Plato, and they were very, very different from the Epicureans. They believed a little more in logic, and of course ethics stemmed from that, and also some of the metaphysical, and they had all kinds of ideas that were utterly pagan. But Paul was stirred because he saw in Athens, verse 16, and Athens is where Epicurus had his original school called a garden, and they believed in everything. I mean, hedonism, including the boys and homosexuality and the whole nonsense. Matter of fact, the only place they found some of the documents was in Herculaneum is hard to say, right next to, where are the ruins down there by Mount Vesuvius we went to? Not Napoli, it's right south of Naples that we go, and there was a city that was buried by the Vesuvius, and Herculaneum, or Linnaeus, however it's pronounced, named after Hercules, was right there. And there were two towns that were almost like sister villages, and you can't believe the paganism when you see from the ruins, if you've ever been there, including the frescoes on the walls. It's just unbelievable. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and they were at opposite poles. They really conflicted and clashed in their various philosophic concepts. And some said, what will this babbler say? And that showed their supercilious attitude of putting down anyone that didn't come along with the ideas that they set forth. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now, that's up at Mars Hill, and that would have been the equivalent to a mayor, but with more power than our mayors have, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean." The idea that the body could be reconstituted and that they could be resurrected wholly from the dead was utterly ridiculous to them because they believed in immortality of the soul. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, and it was quite a center of learning, supposedly, they had colonies of people that believed in Epicureanism down in Alexandria, Egypt, and over in Syria. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, just idle speculation, a lot of nonsensical fluff and little twiggy arguments about life, about laws, about physics. They went deeply into that. I mean, they understood things like where babies came from, and they understood things like gravity without knowing how to name it, but they understood origins, but they didn't understand anything of the metaphysical or something that is spiritual as to eventually who was the creator, who was the life giver, who was the designer, who was the sustainer, what is the plan, what is the purpose, why is man here? They knew none of that. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are most superstitious." This can be misread. You've got to be careful. He was not putting them down. Idol bashing is a very dangerous pastime. He didn't want to get himself killed. He wanted to get some yes answers. And so he was allying himself with them in his approach to them, as you will see, saying, "I can see that in so many things you are most superstitious. I passed by and beheld your devotions," the gods that you worship, is implied there, your devotions. He's not putting them down. He's saying, he's acknowledging that these people were in their ignorance, but he's not putting down that ignorance because Paul knew that they couldn't come to God unless they were called, searching for God. They were trying to find God as best they knew how in their philosophic vanity, lust, jealousy, and greed, and their basic ignorance. They had not been called. They weren't God's chosen people. God had not opened their minds. God had not looked down and said, "I want you, come here," not to these people. But maybe some of them could be called if the Apostle Paul was used as God's instrument because the Holy Spirit was in Paul. He was completely equipped with the knowledge of God's Old Testament, all of the books of Moses and the prophets, which he was able to expound from morning till evening. Now here he is with an audience, a command performance with the mayor of the city and the intelligentsia of the city and the wealthy of the city and who knows how many hundreds of the leaders of the city, even though they were of different philosophic opinions, and he's got an opportunity to tell them something about God's word and about God's plan. Let's see how he approached it. "I beheld an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God." He must have thought a lot about that. Ah, there's my opening. They've got one without a name. I can't deal with the ones they've named. I can't take issue with Diana or with Asclepios, but I will with the unknown God, because that's the one they don't know about, and I will be the representative of the real God that they don't know about, and I will tell them about him. God... No, he said, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship." It isn't whom you ignorantly worship, you ignorant fools, but whom you are worshiping without knowing how. "Him declare I unto you." God that made the world and all things therein, and he would have used the Greek word theos, which is a word which means the deity, "seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." And there it is. How does he introduce God? He introduces God as the creator. God that made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, in spite of the fact that some will do this or that, water on a startled infant's face at 6 weeks. I don't care how you hold your hand, you can do it like that. That's just as holy as this. Doesn't matter. You can pray like that if you'd like. Goodbye, cruel world. You know, you can do that. But it doesn't make you holy. to make a steeple out of your hand. But there are a lot of people that would hurt their feeling because they're dressed in these robes and they got these funny looking hats on. They go around like this. You know, I don't know what a holy expression is. I've never had one, I don't think, a holy expression. But he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now you think about that. Who gave you and who gives you your life? Who or what sustains it? Air. They haven't found a way yet. They will. They're working on it to tax that. But that's free. Air. Water. Well, you pay for that now. And you pay a good amount for your water. And some of it's not so good. And some of it, when you put it in the glass, it'll foam. And it's kind of a noxious mixture of dead bacteria in which nothing can live, and it's probably a good thing. But nevertheless, he gives to all life and breath and all things, and is made of one blood, and it took the scientists hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years to discover that, that blacks and browns and yellows and whites all have the same blood types. That the blood is the same. Talk about people of different blood. Well, that's still a stupid statement that people hang on to who are racist and who don't understand God's plan. As made of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Seek ye the eternal while he may be found. Paul must have been thinking of that. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So Paul was able to be intelligent enough and perceptive enough that he could actually seem to ally himself with their philosophic concepts, talk about one of their idols, which was to an unknown God, explain that one to them, and talk about a piece of their own well-known poetry, and quote it to them in order to get some yes answers. And sure enough, he did. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now came the very gentle rejoinder. We shouldn't think that God is like that. The times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then talked about the time when a judgment day is coming, and talking about Jesus Christ, whom he had raised from the dead. When they heard about that, they mocked, but others said, we will listen and we will hear again of this matter. And certain men clave to him and believed, verse 34, and you can read of their names, so there was definitely a harvest even from that hostile audience. Well, there are an awful lot of people around the country, and I think in a lot of little groups and little individuals who have fallen by the wayside, who have kind of gotten themselves into an attitude of mind that I call the will not to believe. And they're just like those of whom Peter wrote, that they think all things are cyclical, and they're not really alert to what is happening in Europe and the Middle East and in terms of the weather, and they're not aware of just how near we are now to events which our minds cannot even begin to imagine. All we got to do is wait, and we will see.